The next topic in the modern church, as I'm calling it, is the modern missions movement. So, sort of as an introduction to that, I'd like to back up and point out that from the beginning, the New Testament, Christianity was missions-minded. The Lord gave the Great Commission to the apostles, and as we saw in the very first term, they went all over the world and preached the gospel. So they were very missionary-minded. The early church spread all over the Roman Empire. And then, for the first 1,000 years, Christianity was missions-minded. It was a missions institution. Although it lost that after about the 10th century, there was a missionary spirit just built into the church. Even when the church became Catholic, they still spread. Then we hit the period of the Reformation. And during the period of the Reformation, churches did not do as much mission work as they had prior to that. The reformers were not that great at being missionary-minded. But during the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church, the Jesuits and other orders within the Catholic Church did missionary work. So when we get to the modern times, there has been missionary work. The Moravians, as I pointed out, began to establish foreign missions. They sent missionaries to Greenland, North America, and the West Indies. Now, although the Moravians sent out missionaries in the early part of the 18th century, an Englishman named William Carey is credited with being the founder of modern Protestant missions. So you gotta make that little designation. He's the founder of modern Protestant missions. That's his claim to fame. Actually, William Carey was a self-educated shoemaker. In 1779, through the efforts of a fellow apprentice shoemaker, he was converted. He became a dissenter, and in 1783 was baptized. He became pastor of the Moulton Baptist Chapel in 1786, and later the pastor of another Baptist church at Harvard Lane. All that's in England. In 1792, he published a book entitled An Inquiry into the Obligation of the Church to use means for the conversion of the heathen. In it, he argued that the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature applied to all Christians. At a minister's meeting, when Carey asked, "Have the churches of Christ done all they ought to have done for the heathen nations?" Some man told him, this is a very famous statement in church history, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." In that same year, he preached a sermon in which he urged Christians to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. As a direct result of that sermon, a mission society was founded in October of 1792. It was named the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. Particular Baptist, what does that mean?
The other one of limited kinds of
limited atonement. General Baptist means what?
Unlimited
atonement. Just checking up on you. All right. It was later shortened to just the Baptist Missionary Society. In 1793, Carey and his family sailed to India. He served in India until the day he died. He translated the New Testament into Bengali. In 1824, he supervised 6 complete and 24 partial translations of the Bible, as well as publishing grammars, dictionaries, translations of Eastern books. He instituted mission schools, conceived of a college, founded an agricultural society of India, and took a leading role in the abolition of widow burning. Apparently in India, they burned widows, which succeeded, by the way, in 1829. All right, so he started it. The one thing you need to know is that William Carey is the founder of modern Protestant missions. After him, there were missions societies. The Scottish Presbyterians founded the Scottish Missionary Society in 1796, and the Glasgow Missionary Society in 1797. The Evangelical Church of England founded the Church Missionary Society in 1799. The Methodists founded the Wesleyan Missionary Society in 1817. In 1865, Hudson Taylor found the China Inland Mission as a faith mission. And by 1890, it embraced 40% of the missionaries in China. Then there were other missionaries. David Livingstone of Scotland, who crossed Africa from east to west and wrote Missionary Travels in 1857. John Patton of Scotland, who went to the New Hebrides Islands. And then, of course, there was Hudson Taylor, which we will talk about in a bit. But in the course of church history, you just at least need to know that while, in a sense, the church has always been missionary-minded, it was really William Carey that kicked off modern Protestant missionary movement. All right, the next topic I want us to discuss is the Plymouth Brethren. Now, they're a very small group, but their influence is way beyond their borders. They have had an impact around the world, and they have had an enormous impact on Christianity in America. So, I think we need to take some time and talk about the Plymouth Brethren. Let me start by talking about their distinctive. In 1825, a fellow named Edward Cowan, C-R-O-W-N-I-N. You don't have to worry about that name, but I just thought I'd mention him. He lived in Dublin, Ireland, and was disturbed by the divisions within Protestantism. He saw no place for denominationalism in the scripture. He also felt a growing repugnance to the one-man ministry. Remember in the New Testament they had a plurality of elders? And that eventually evolved into one man being a pastor? Well, that's the kind of thing that bothered him. It was repugnant to him that there would only be one leader in the church, and he was more in favor of the plurality of leadership idea. It was not that he denied the responsibility for teaching the word might be restricted to one gifted individual. It was that he thought the Spirit of God should be able to use whom he would to edify believers in a church meeting. Because of his views, he was informed that he was no longer allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper without membership in the church. He says he was, quote, left exposed to the charge of irreligion and antinomianism, end of quote. He was publicly denounced from the pulpit by one of the pastors of Dublin. Edward Wilson, who was an assistant secretary to the Bible Society, protested the treatment of Cowan. He too left the church. So Cowan and Wilson began to meet in Wilson's home for the breaking of bread and prayers. Others began to meet with them. The little group believed in the unity of the body of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit to direct the ministry. The meeting in Dublin in 1825 is said to be the beginning of what came to be known as the Plymouth Brethren. From the beginning, they refused any name that would not apply to all of God's people. Therefore, they called themselves brethren, believers, Christians, saints, or used some other terms. Also, although they later became known for their emphasis on prophecy, the Brethren movement was not founded upon any particular view of prophecy. That did not happen until later. From the beginning, what marked them was their belief that they should gather around the Lord's table without ordained clergy being present.
Sounds like
they wanted an open meeting so that anybody could participate, any male. It was their what they formulated, they call principles of gathering. And that's what united them. They rejected all creeds, denominationalism, and ordained clergy. Because they believed that all believers were priests, they believed the Holy Spirit guided all believers and united them in faith and worship after the apostolic model. So, this is their distinctive, the principles of gathering. What they're known for is prophecy. But if you understand the movement, what their little distinctive is this principles of gathering idea, that we're gathering around the Lord's table, and we don't have ordained clergy. Now, some do, but that's a whole other problem. All right. They no sooner got started than they disseminated. In 1827, John Nelson Darby. Now, when I mention Plymouth Brethren, that's the first name that comes to mind, Darby. He's the one that's known as the Plymouth Brethren. But he did not he was not the founder, as I've just explained. He was at the time a minister in the Church of England, of all things. He also began meeting with Wilson and Cowan. In that year, 1827, he also published a tract entitled The Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ. As a result of that publication, within a few years, a number of gatherings, similar to the one meeting in Dublin, was established. In 1832, at the request of B.W. Newton, Darby joined him in the work in the city of Plymouth in England. From 1832 to 1845, Plymouth was one of the chief centers of the Brethren movement. By 1840, over 800 people were part of the fellowship, and by 1845, there were 1,200. It was because evangelists and teachers from that chapel went to surrounding parts to minister to the world that they began to be spoken of as some of those brethren from Plymouth. And that's how they got their name, Plymouth Brethren. But it was a nickname, a name they never accepted. They wanted a title that would apply to all Christians. Well, not all Christians were from Plymouth. At any rate, that was the name that stuck. Also in 1832, a meeting began in London. It was at that meeting that the rapture of the church before the tribulation was brought to light. Now, in the history of Christianity, it is the Plymouth Brethren who popularized pre-trib rapture. That's what they are most known for, other than their meeting. Now, those who believe in pre-trib rapture argue that the early church didn't spell it all out like in a chart, but they taught the Lord could come back any minute, and many of them taught there was a millennium. Matter of fact, almost everybody in the first couple of hundred years of the church who wrote about it talked about the Lord coming and establishing a kingdom. So, But it's sketchy. It's thin. But those who believe in pre-trib rapture will argue that it goes back that far. After Augustine, it sort of faded from view. The Reformers really didn't deal with prophecy. John Calvin wrote a number of commentaries. He did not write a commentary on Daniel, and he did not write a commentary
where he ministered, and from there labored in France, Germany, and Holland. He preached in French and German. He also organized churches in Canada and the United States.
You ever heard of George Mueller? The guy that had the orphanage? Plymouth Brothers. The famous founder of the large orphanage in Bristol was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. Mueller did not ask for financial support, yet he took care of 2,000 children. Samuel Tregellis, who was recognized as a great biblical scholar for his contribution to the study of the history of the Greek text of the New Testament, was also a Plymouth Brethren. The other thing you need to know about the Plymouth Brethren has to do with dispensationalism. It is Darby who really formulated what is called dispensationalism. So let me describe that, because most don't really understand what dispensationalism is. They think dispensationalism is a chart where you have seven time periods. That's not dispensationalism. All theologians, I mean all, recognize dispensations as there's law and then there's the church. And if you're premillennial, there's the millennium. That's not dispensationalism. Those are dispensations, but everybody recognizes that God changed his program. He used Moses and Joshua. Then he used judges. Then he used kings and prophets. And that was all under the period of the law. Then came the church with apostles. That's not dispensationalism.
How about Abraham covenant?
Yeah. The Abraham covenant is in there. But that's not. That gets closer to dispensationalism. So let me explain. The basic idea of dispensationalism is that God administers different programs at different times, which is what I just described. But the ultimate issue in dispensationalism is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. That is the critical difference. The origin of dispensationalism is debated. Dispensationalists claim that the origin is in Scripture. Non-dispensationalists claim that it originated with Darby. All agree that dispensationalism was systematized by Darby. And that's what's critical. In 1819, while at Trinity College in Dublin, based on his study of Isaiah 32, Darby came to believe in the future salvation and restoration of Israel. He saw a distinction between Israel and the church. He also came to believe that the rapture would occur before the tribulation, after which there would be a millennial kingdom on the earth. He saw seven dispensations. The dispensation
before the fall.
Before the flood, Noah, Abraham, Israel, Gentiles, the Spirit, and the millennial. It's not the seven we think of as the chart. Anyway, those were his seven. He said his dispensational theology was fully formed by 1833. Then there were divisions within the movement. For years, Darby and Newton, that's the leader of the assembly at Plymouth, were devoted friends and fellow workers, but they became utterly estranged from one another. Their differences were theological. Except for eschatology, Newton viewed with extreme disfavor any departure from Puritan theology, meaning he was a Calvinist. Newton thought that Darby's dispensational teaching was, quote, the height of speculative nonsense, end of quote.
He maintained the church must go through the tribulation.
So he was a Calvinist and a post-trib. He accused Newton of sectarianism, clergyism, which is clergyism. The enormous, the erroneous prophetic view. There were also questions about Newton's doctrine regarding the nature of Christ. These disagreements led the brethren dividing into two groups, the open brethren and the exclusive brethren. The open brethren refused to admit to their fellowship any who were convicted of holding evil doctrine, but they did not exclude those who came from Newton's meeting. The exclusive brethren, this is the Darby group, refused to admit to their fellowship any who came from an assembly where evil doctrine was taught, even if they themselves did not embrace it. So, they got very exclusive. The divisions were only the beginning. Harry Ironside. Ever heard of Harry Ironside? He had a Plymouth Brethren background and wrote a book entitled The Historical Sketch of the Brethren Movement. He gives details concerning the divisions, one right after the other. At one point in his book, Ironside says, quote, "The rigid application and exclusive principle of disciplinary action has wrought dividing this particular wing of the movement into eight clearly defined companies," end of quote. Griffith Thomas said, quote, "The brethren are remarkable people for rightly dividing the word of truth and wrongly dividing themselves." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, quote, "No people ever began with higher aims or nobler purposes, and none were more utterly disappointed this early promise by the speculative of unseen narrowness and strife which it has displayed." So, there was division. And they fought each other. That's really sad stuff. So let me end this little part of the discussion by talking about their significance. The Plymouth Brethren scattered all over the world. In Argentina, they make up the second largest Protestant denomination. They have had an influence out of proportion to their numbers. In 1942, Ironside said, "The great majority of outstanding fundamentalist leaders readily acknowledge their indebtedness, in a measure at least, to the oral and written ministry of the brethren," end of quote. Their views concerning dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-trib rapture helped to shape evangelicalism. In recent years, their emphasis on the plurality of leadership in each local church has influenced evangelicalism. The writings of the brethren have had broad impact on evangelicalism and influenced ministers in the United States such as D.L. Moody, James Brooks — that might not mean anything to you, but he was an early mover in the prophecy movement — James R. Graves, A.T. Gordon, started Gordon College, and C.I. Scofield, who in turn was heavily influenced Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. So Dallas has been heavily influenced by the Plymouth Brethren, though they were in no way connected to the Plymouth Brethren. Now, when we get to the American portion of church history and start talking about fundamentalism, you will see just how much of an impact the Plymouth Brethren had on American Christianity, which is today called evangelicalism. All right.
Do you have any sample of the name of the churches here, of brethren?
Here in Los Angeles? Mm-hmm. Yes. I forgot what they're called. I am only aware of one, and it's in Culver City. And I'm almost certain it's on Venice Boulevard on the east side of the 405. That if you exited the 405 headed east, it's on the right. I think they call themselves halls, the fellowship hall or something.
Something like that.
Yeah, or something like that.
Oh, okay.
I would not doubt that there are other Plymouth brethren in Los Angeles. I'm just not aware of them.
Chinese a lot of this kind of church.
A lot of Chinese churches are Plymouth brethren?
Yeah.
In L.A.?
Yeah.
Home of Christians.
Yes. They call it home of Christians.
They call it what Christian?
Home of Christians.
Home
Christian, of Christians.
Yeah, but they're Plymouth brethren.
Yeah.
Open assembly?
Yeah.
Any male can speak?
No pastor.
Right. Open meeting. That's Plymouth brethren. Had an enormous influence on American Christianity in the early part of the 20th century.
Well, Watchman Nee is also...
Was Watchman Nee Plymouth Brethren?
Yeah,
Plymouth. I did not know that. Huh.
Heavily influenced.
Yeah. Watchman Nee's had a huge influence. On China, especially. Christians. All right. I want to do something that's normally not done in church history. I want to talk about Edward Irwin and the, Ivan. How do you pronounce that? I-R-V-I-N-G.
Irving?
Yeah, Irving. All right. Irving is a lesser light. Nobody talks about him. He's not in many history books. If he is, he gets a paragraph. But Irving is a forerunner of Pentecostalism. And I stumbled upon a book written about him, and that made me want to put that in the history course because he is so significant. That this, it's not him, it's what happened in his ministry that is a forerunner of Pentecostalism. Now, I want to make this very clear. He was not Pentecostal in the modern sense of the term.
Uh-huh.
And when we get to the American church, I will explain that Pentecostalism is the idea there's a second work after salvation called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is speaking in tongues. He did not say that, but he played with the idea that there should be the reinstitution of the spiritual gifts. He didn't connect it with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecostalism. But it's so much like Pentecostalism, I thought it was worth honorable mention.
Did the Pentecostal acknowledge him?
I'm not aware that there is a connection. He lived many years before. And I have dug into Pentecostalism and fundamentalism and Calvinism more than anything else in church history. And I said that to say I've dug deeply into Pentecostalism, scratching it more than most. And I'm not aware, as I stand here, that they made the connection to him. Though academics who study it say, yeah, well, voila, you know, those ideas existed there. By the way, that's very often the way people study history. I need an illustration. But, you know, even if you did something like, say, let's study democracy. Well, we had the divine right of kings and monarchs and dictators and, you know, it's not until modern times we had a democracy. Well, if you study democracy, one of the things you'll say is, but wait a minute. The ancient Greeks in Athens had a pure democracy. I mean, they voted, and they were 5,000 that put in the stadium, and they all voted. So they had a more pure democracy than we do. So that's the kind of thing. It's not that our democracy is connected. There's, although those ideas may have influenced us. But or take the Baptist. Some of the Anabaptists preceded them, and the Baptists picked up some of the ideas, but there's no connection. As a matter of fact, there's a very distinction, clear distinction between them. All right. Edward Irwin. Is that how we decided to pronounce his name?
Yeah, Irwin.
His dates, huh?
How to spell that?
IRV. It's on your outline. It's on your outline.
The Irvinites.
IRVING.
Oh.
All right. His dates are 1792 to 1834. And he's the forerunner of the Pentecostal movement. Let me talk about him. When he was 12 years old, he decided to become a minister. At the age of 13, he entered the University of Edinburgh to prepare for the ministry. 4 years later, he graduated with a master's degree. In 1819, at the age of 27, he became the assistant pastor of the distinguished pastor Thomas Chambers of St. John's Church in Glasgow. He was now a Scottish Presbyterian minister. In 1822, he became the pastor of a chapel in London. The church building held about 500, but when he went there, there were only 50 in attendance. Within 6 months of his arrival, attendance exploded, including the attendance of notable literary figures such as Charles Lamb, Zachary McCartney, and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Do those names mean anything to you? If you studied English literature, they are some of the most well-known. If you studied English literature, you'd study Shakespeare. So everybody's heard of Shakespeare. These guys aren't as up there with Shakespeare. They're just right under him. So for those kind of literary figures to come hear this guy preach is really impressive. One of them called him the greatest orator of the age. All right. From 1824 to 1828, he concentrated on preaching on prophecy. The professional and literary people in his church ceased to attend. They liked his eloquence. They weren't into this whole thing of prophecy. His emphasis on prophecy attracted others from lesser walks of life. He convinced many Christians that they were too optimistic about the conversion of the world because the day of judgment was at hand. Then, because of some statements he made in a series of sermons on the Trinity, he was accused of teaching that Christ had sinful flesh. Now, he's a Presbyterian, so keep that in mind. They were very doctrinally straight on that issue. He denied the charge, but what he said in his defense was contradictory. On one hand, he said, Christ did not sin. On the other hand, he said, quote, his iniquities were more than the hairs of his head. End of quote. When he returned to London after a trip to Scotland, the London Presbytery found him guilty of heresy, primarily concerning the sinful substance of Christ. The elders and deacons of the church, however, insisted that they believed that what he preached, that Jesus was very God and very man, yet one Christ. So, in 1828, while on a preaching tour in Scotland, he met A.J. Scott, a preacher who convinced him that the miraculous gifts presented by the apostles had been lost to the church because of a lack of faith. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. In the meantime, Scott, who had become his assistant in London, returned to Scotland. On that trip, he tried to convince a young lady of the distinction between regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sound familiar? What they did not say is, well, let me continue.
This was the first mention anywhere in the movement of that distinction. This lady, a lady named Mary Campbell, claimed to have come into a new and superior relationship with the Holy Spirit. Then she looked forward to receiving the two apostolic gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, they talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being different from regeneration, but she didn't make the distinction of you speak in tongues to show you got it. That's what Pentecostalism did. Okay? So you got to understand that little distinction. But she wanted the gift of tongues so she could be a missionary, because she thought it was a foreign language, and she would go preach with this supernatural ability to speak a foreign language. Sure enough, she experienced a seizure of the Holy Spirit and uttered sounds that were incomprehensible to the people who heard her speak. This was the first experience of speaking in tongues in the movement. The year was 1830. She asserted that she had been speaking the language of the people on a remote island in the South Seas. The people about whom she had been reading were the people in the South Seas. Later, she experienced automatic writing, claiming that she could speak Turkish, Chinese, and she moved to London. Also in 1830, Margaret MacDonald, a semi-invalid in Scotland, said she received the gift of prophecy, and she and her two brothers spoke in tongues. James, one of the brothers, then commanded her to arise, and she was healed. When the Reverend MacLeod Campbell visited MacDonald's home to see if the speaking in tongues was real, he said they ought to be interpreted. At that, James broke into an incomprehensible sound, and his brother gave the interpretation, which was, "Behold, he cometh, Jesus cometh." Sound familiar? During the latter early part of 1830, in the space of 1 month, many people claim to have received the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, miraculous healings, and the interpretation of tongues. When Irvin's one-year-old son became ill and seemed near death, Irwin claimed that bodily disease in the direct infliction of Satan, and therefore faith and power alone, should be employed as the means of deliverance from it. Although they prayed and two physicians were called, the baby eventually... hold on a second. I lost my place. Died, which is what I thought. Irwin believed that it was due to sin and Satan. Sound familiar? The practice of speaking in tongues increased in his own church, but there were strong differences of opinion into its origin and nature. Irwin believed the tongues were languages. Another fellow in the interpreted some of the tongues and left the movement and wrote a pamphlet calling on what was going on a delusion. One pastor who investigated the situation concluded the tongues were of human origin. Irwin's church was divided over these charismatic practices. Nevertheless, it finally broke out in the church service itself, and Sunday after Sunday was repeated. The traditional Presbyterians were outraged by allowing such proceedings in the house of the Lord. Some left, never to return. In the meantime, there was a fellow named Robert Baxter, a lawyer who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy, and occasionally spoke in tongues. When he took for granted that it was an actual language, for him, however, the much superior experience was being, quote, in the power, end of quote. He had unrelenting concern about impulses and impressions. Now, I'm going to say a lot about this in the future. More about this, I should say. He made a lot out of impulses and impressions.
the Lord told me, the Lord led me. Because this is one of the first in church history to talk like that, though that becomes very common later. His life was under the control of something mystical and uncertain. He constantly looked for miracles. His moods were far from steady. His periods of joy sometimes gave way to confusion. He was also said to receive the gift of knowledge. In a sermon he preached on January 14, 1832, he predicted that in 1260 days, the saints of the Lord could meet the Lord in the air. In other words, he predicted that the Lord would return on June 27, 1835. In the next several months, he repeated that prediction several times. A majority of the people in the movement believed the Lord would come not later than 1835 or 1836. He received the extreme and bizarre revelations. For example, he thought he should leave his wife as a judgment on her for not believing in the charismatic manifestations. Irwin told him that if any man did not provide for his own, he denied the faith. Baxter did not leave his wife. Irwin declared that baptism with fire would soon be experienced. Baxter received a revelation that said at the end of 40 days he would be baptized with fire, interpreted by both Irwin and him as a second Pentecost. When it happened, signs and wonders would appear, including dead being restored to life. When he did not receive his expected baptism of fire, he dropped the idea of a little fire and thought it was an experience in which all sin would be burned out of his soul. That's the baptism of fire. If you know how to get it, let me know. I'd like to have it. At any rate. Meanwhile, he experienced many failures, revelations that did not come to pass, healings that did not take place. Irwin taught that miracles failed due to a lack of faith in the person on whom the miracle was to be wrought. Sound familiar? Then Baker asked Irwin for an explanation, especially about the sinful substance of Christ. Irwin plainly admitted that he taught Christ possessed a sinful nature.
Oh.
Baxter faced the realization that his beliefs were wrong. He began to study the Bible again. He realized that he had substituted mystical interpretations for logical thought. Mystical interpretations for logical thought. Remember those concepts? All right. As he studied the scripture, he no longer was burdened with concerns about impulses, introspectiveness, and uncertainty as to whether or not he understood divine direction. He discovered a biblical-based assurance and enjoyed a steady peace. His chief complaint concerning the movement, practices in the movement, is the demand that the intellectual should be inhibited. Baxter concluded that the Bible stressed the use, not the disuse, of the mind. Good for him. Ultimately, he concluded that the various manifestations, despite inexplicable features, were either from psychic activity or the work of Satan. He looked upon the entire movement as, quote, a grand illusion. All right. There's more. After months of division in his church, the trustees decided that they should take action. First, they dismissed Irwin, forbid the use of tongues in the church service. Irwin refused to do that. They didn't dismiss him. They demanded that there not be tongues in the church. He refused to do that, believing that forbidding tongues was to silence the Holy Spirit. The trustees then charged Irwin before the London Presbytery with allowing the church service to be disturbed by people who were not ministers and by females. Sound familiar? On April 26, 1832, the London Presbytery ordered Irving to stand trial. A year earlier, he had stood before them charged with the heresy of the sinful substance of Christ. On the former occasion, his trustees defended him. Remember that? This time, they were his accusers. On the morning of the trial, Baxter came to see Irwin and told him he concluded that the seemingly supernatural manifestations was a grand illusion. The presbytery concluded that Irwin had, quote, rendered himself unfit to remain the minister of the National Scottish Church, end of quote, and he was removed from the church. He left the Presbyterian church, and 800 people followed him. They rented a hall and continued to hold services. The church was very different from the former church. The prophets ran the church. The church was really different. Believing they were speaking for God, Irwin had no choice but to submit. They're the prophets. When they moved to the new facility, they constructed a platform that consisted of 6 levels. Then in a descending order were the elders, the evangelists, the deacons, and finally on the lowest level, the messenger, Irwin. To make matters worse, on March 13, 1833, the presbytery that had ordained Irwin put him on trial for his views concerning the sinful substance of Christ. Irwin was found guilty of heresy and disposed from the ministry of the Church of Scotland. Irwin returned to his church. He encountered one problem after another. The prophets informed him that now that his ordination had been revoked, he had no ministerial status whatsoever. The church censored him, consecrated him for ministry rather than ordaining him. People left the movement, including A.J. Scott, the man who first made the distinction between regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Men as MacLeod Campbell, who were earlier inclined toward accepting tongues, lost all belief in them. David Brown. You ever heard of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown? The commentary? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown? Very famous commentary. Well, Brown of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was a member of this group. He was at one point Irwin's assistant. He left because he could not accept the charismatic manifestations. There was the problem of tongues being an actual language. Mary Campbell became a missionary, but she was unable to speak the language of the people. Wait till we get to Pentecostalism. That identical thing happened. They thought they were speaking languages. They became missionaries, got to the mission field, and found out they couldn't speak an actual language. Some of them in the Pentecostal movement were disillusioned and came back to America. Others learned the language and stayed. Very interesting story. We'll get to that later. All right. Where am I? Poor Mary. The movement decided that there were 2 types of tongues in the New Testament. The actual languages in the book of Acts and ecstatic utterances of incoherent sounds in 1 Corinthians. Sound familiar? Exactly what happened in the Pentecostal movement. Prophecies lacked substance. Many were meaningless. Predictions did not come true. Irwin was forced to say that some of the prophecies were from God and some were from Satan, and there was no way of knowing which words were Satan and which words were God's. He finally taught that sickness was either the work of the devil or the judgment of God. Remember, he originally said all sickness came from Satan, which is exactly what the... Now, the healing movement predates Pentecostalism. I'll get to that later. But he decided all sickness was from sin. He was forced to admit that it was either the work of the devil or the judgment of God. All that was needed for healing in every case of sickness was sufficient faith. He himself had 2 infant sons die. His wife was sick most of her life. He himself became the victim of tuberculosis. After suffering with his sickness for some time, and during which time he saw several doctors, he died at the age of 42. He never received any of the charismatic gifts. Is that interesting? Wait till we get to the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, and the guy that brought it to Los Angeles preached it, others got it before he did. His name was Seymour. We'll get to him later. Anyway, you can see why I saw all the parallels. Thought we should discuss this. After he died, his church in London gave birth to a new denomination. It became known as the Catholic Apostolic Church. Its churches practiced the gift of prophecy, tongues, and healing, but they were particularly characterized by an insistence on the nearness of the Lord's return. So, one word about the significance. As pointed out at the beginning of this discussion, he was the forerunner of the Pentecostal movement. In his book, The Pentecostal Theology of Edward Irwin, the author said, quote, "The beliefs and experiences of the various branches of the contemporary Pentecostal churches are so similar to those of Irwin and his followers that one might suspect that they were handed down by word of mouth or discovered like some Deuteronomy of the Spirit." But there's no, to my knowledge, there's no evidence of that. That's the end of quote. Although the last apostle died in 1901. That is, they had apostles, remember? The last one died in 1901. The Catholic Apostolic Church continues to this day. The New Apostolic Church of North America is a variant of the Catholic Apostolic Church in England. Now, how would you like to take a break?